Before we get started, I'd like to ask for your prayers for myself in particular. For a number of years, Sovereign Grace Ministries, the group of churches that we belong to, is working through different polity issues. Polity is basically just forms of government. And being that we're only 25 years old or so, there's lots of work to do. Recently, there's been a committee that's been formed to try to represent all the churches, to try to hammer out different polity issues. I know that doesn't sound really exciting, talking about kind of government of the church, and it's not the favorite class in seminary that you go to learn about polity, but it is very important. And I have been asked to be on that committee, and that frightens me for many reasons. But I'd ask that you would be in prayer for me and this group of individuals throughout the country as we are trying to come together and start really on Monday and to begin working through hammering out a number of different issues, searching scripture, later to be hopefully involved with every pastor in Sovereign Grace Ministry as we come together and really try to understand the direction God would have us to go. Basically, there's only three forms of government in any church. There's only three. Congregationalism, basically Presbyterianism, and Episcopalianism. And those three governments, basically with different varieties and forms, every church follows one of those three. We've been kind of a mixture of Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism with a touch of the charismatic. And so go figure that out. So if you'd be pleased to be praying for me, I would covet your prayers for that. I need your help so I can be helpful, because in and of my own strength, I don't have the mental acumen to be able to be of assistance I would like to be. So perhaps the Lord will be kind and gracious and help make up for that lack with His Spirit. So that's my prayer, and I pray that you would please be praying for us in that process. We'll turn to Numbers chapter 11 today. This was part of my devotionals this week, and I really stumbled upon one particular verse that really caught my eye, and I thought, wow, we have a couple week break before we start our next series of the hard sayings of Jesus, and thought that we would talk about this, and it struck me because Moses is probably my favorite Old Testament character. And there was a moment in Moses' life where Moses asked God a question in this passage, in this chapter, that was a little bit shocking to me. And I thought, Moses, you should have known better. Why are you asking a question like that? But in another sense, I remember that Moses is just like me. He's just like you. He has times of doubt. And he also has times of complaint. Dr. Robert Travis, who's co-director of marital and health studies in the University of Alabama, on this whole topic of complaining or complaint, he groups complaints into two categories: complaints of wives and complaints of husbands. See if any of these ring true for you. Wives, perhaps we could get an amen. Wives would complain about their husbands and say, "He doesn't listen to me. He takes me for granted. He's not romantic, and he doesn't help out with the children as much as he should." Common complaints from husbands are thus: "She doesn't understand that I need time to be by myself. She nags about little things. She expects too much emotionally. And last, she complains that I spend too much time at work." Now, if we were to follow Mark Twain's advice, he said, don't complain and talk about all of your problems, he said, because 80% of the people don't really care and the other 20% think you deserve them. But what happens when complaint takes a hold of our Christian lives? It's a serious issue. And I think there is no more serious issue in the Old Testament in these individuals that are leaving Egypt, going to the Promised Land. This is something that comes up over and over again. And listen, this was a life and death issue for them. Because back behind complaint is really unbelief. Unbelief is really fueling all of this complaint that's coming out. And it's going to cost the Israelite people the Promised Land. And so today, as we look at this passage, entitled our sermon, Complaint, Poison to the Follower, and because we're going to go through the entire chapter, we're not going to read it right off. We'll be reading it as we go, but let's ask the Lord for His help in helping us in this important topic. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us in ways that we're just not aware of. And we need Your help this morning to be more aware of Your goodness to us. Would You open our eyes yet again to Your presence? And Lord, would You protect us? Protect us from an ungrateful spirit. Lord, that we might better proclaim Your word to those who don't know You. And Lord, that we might live a more fruitful life. God, only You can help us. And we know that You're a willing God. So please help us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." There seems to be no external cause here. We can't identify what was exactly going on that this complaining started. It's rather abrupt. They are on year 2 from their exodus as they are wandering in the desert, as they are moving towards the Promised Land. A year ago, they had suffered a bout of complaining. And you remember just after they came out of the Red Sea, 3 days later, they began to complain about not having enough water, not having food to eat. And God miraculously provided for them. And since then, however, during that year's time, it seemed that everything was going well. It seemed that the people were obeying. It seemed that the nation was growing and moving closer towards the promises of God. But now in this passage, they revert back to their old ways of ingratitude. And the writer to the book of Numbers arranges this material so that when we read chapter 11, it's completely unexpected. It's somewhat unbelievable. And it's surprising because of all God's provision. All the things that He's been doing, He's been traveling with these people for now 2 years daily. So much so that they can see Him by day in a pillar of cloud, and they can see Him by night in a pillar of fire. He's leading them to a land filled with milk and honey, and then boom. This smallness, this pettiness, this thanklessness burst on the scene like a festering sore swollen with pus, ready to burst out and contaminate all that it touches. And Scripture says Yahweh, God, heard it, and He was not indifferent. Notice here in the second verse, whenever you see the name of the Lord in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's God's covenantal name. God goes by many names. He's El Shaddai. He's Jehovah Nissi. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's God Almighty. He's just Elohim or God. But when you see those four letters in capitals in your English Bibles, that's God's covenant name. That's the God who's the God of relationship, not just the creator of the world, not just the God who has brought things to be, not just some distant God. This is a near God. He is Yahweh. He's the great I am. Notice that it's this one who has heard, this people who he is in covenant with, the covenant name of God. He hears it. And he threw down fire upon his own people. So much so that people met their end. And some people think that this phraseology is typical of Baal, the storm god, that as he throws down lightning bolts, and perhaps that's how the fire started. We don't know. But the important part is that this was real fire and real judgment as a direct result of the people's complaining. Now, before we go any further, we need to be careful, because we need to be slow to condemn the people for burning or murmuring, because of their misfortunes. We have to remember that these are people that have known nothing but slavery. Imagine growing up there in Egypt and not having any freedom, having to work and labor. Not only that, knowing people who have likely been beaten. Not only that, as the oppression grew, all babies were murdered, male babies of the Hebrew nation. So perhaps your brother was murdered. Perhaps your father's been beaten. And all your grandfather and father and mother and you have ever known has been slavery. And now you're coming out of that land and you're coming into the desert. And there's no food around and no water. And you're 2 million strong. We need to be slow to condemn them. But we also have to realize that this ingratitude was against the covenant God. And it was aimed unknowingly at the very person of God. It was attacking his character. You see, because all complaining is always an attack on the goodness of God. Any complaint from the Israelites or us, it's oftentimes a statement to God, you're not good in my current situation. And so the people cry out to Moses, and Moses prays, and the fire is averted. But in so doing, that place gets a new name, and it's now named Taberah, which means burning. It's a place of remembrance for the Israelites, but they don't seem to remember too well, because verse 4, there's a new situation, but the same old problem. Look at verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. It seems as if nothing has been learned from the last occasion. The author puts these two separate events back to back with no break. Most likely pointing to the fact that they happened close in time. And this theme of God's provision of food throughout the Israelites wandering in the desert and throughout their lives is really an important one to God. But now this provision of God's food is going to be attacked, in particular his gift of manna. The manna that the Israelites do not work for, the manna that falls from the sky and is there amongst the dew in the morning, and all they have to do is go out and gather that manna, and God will feed them breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 40 years. Every day that manna will be there, or 6 days of the week, and the seventh day there will be a double portion on the sixth for the seventh. And so this complaining here is a direct assault on God's provision of food for his people, food that was meant to nourish them and strengthen them and be a blessing to them. And so they revert back to what had happened a year previous, as we talked earlier in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. They said this, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Later, near the very end of this 40 years of time, God will have to provide a serpent to be lifted up for their healing from God's judgment of their complaining with plague yet again. But Scripture says that there's a rabble. This rabble among the people of Israel is very responsible for what's going on. And this rabble are a people that are a mixture. They're not Israelites. They're people from Egypt. They're people that came out amongst the Hebrews. They're from the plagues of Israel, and they watched the amazing power of God, and they followed His people, and they were counted amongst the people, but they began to complain. Those who didn't know Yahweh, this covenant God, began to incite those who did. And their complaints spread like wildfire among God's people. And now God's people were swept into the fray, and they began to weep and lament. And they say, if only we had meat. What's happening here as this complaint is rising? It's becoming a way of life. And oh, Christian, how we need to guard against this potentiality that rests in each and every one of our hearts. There's a man who entered a Catholic monastery, and in so doing, he took a vow of silence at the onset, and he was instructed that every 10 years he could meet with the head of the monastery and he could speak two words. And so his first 10 years passed, and his first words were this: bed hard. 10 more years passed, and he met with the head of the monastery once again, now it being 20 years since he'd been in, and he had the opportunity to speak his two words, and so he spoke them: food bad. Well, 30 years in speaking with the head of the monastery, he had his chance and final chance to speak his two words, and so he said, I quit. The head monk was exasperated, and he said back to the monk, I knew this was coming. You've done nothing but complain for the last 30 years. But isn't it true that complaint can become a mark of our lives? And even those who have most to be grateful for, those who have their sins forgiven, can fall victim to this desire to complain and to raise their fist against God. I think there's many symptoms of complaint, but this one, that it's all about me, seems to really be infiltrating the people of God during this time. You see, they are consumed with the desire to eat meat, even though they are having all of their requirements met by God daily, providing them with food. They are desirous of this meat. And now they've turned inward because of it. But what's happening here is they're ignoring the plan of God. They're forgetting that they're a chosen people, that God is using them in ways that they can't even imagine. They forget that they are on their way to the promised land, a land that God's been preparing for hundreds of years, 400 years previous. He had promised this land to Abraham. And now it's ripe for the taking, a land flowing with milk and honey, and on their way. Rather than seeing the glorious provision of God, all they can see is what they don't have: meat. Sometimes I think Christians can fall into this same trap, where we're more aware of the things that we don't have than the things that we do. And I think we forget the way God has arranged life God has arranged life in many ways to actually go counter convenience. Have you noticed that? He's arranged marriage in such a way, as a young man will learn in times, that time out with the boys is trumped by time with his wife. And he'll have to learn to sacrifice and compromise. Or the young woman who gets married, who used to shop till she dropped, she realizes now that she doesn't have that discretionary money just to spend left and right. They need it for the rent. Or with children, that young mom and that young dad learn very quick with that infant that marriage and having children isn't about them. The thought of a 7-hour sleep is a thought that's dreamed about by young moms, but not experienced by young moms. In fact, it's the infant that we try to help see as they continue to grow into their toddler years, to try to help them see that, you know what, it's not all about you, but all they can see is, I don't have meat, I don't have meat, I don't have meat. I saw this yesterday, it was hilarious. We've been trying to get one of our youngsters, this is our infant, and trying to just have her to drink some milk, and she wouldn't drink milk. And we found out if we put a little chocolate in there, boy, she would drink it. And we found out, unfortunately, one of the other children were watching this child, and they put a lot of chocolate in that milk. And apparently, this young little 18-month-year-old girl drank 3 glasses of milk. Now she loves milk. Well, she was having milk withdrawal last night about 6 or 7 o'clock and just kept saying chocolate milk, and would not be satiated, would not be satisfied until we went to the store and got her chocolate milk. And so we did. We got her chocolate milk. But see, she's going to have to learn that, you know what? The world doesn't revolve around chocolate milk. It doesn't revolve around you. And this is what was going on with the Israelite people. God had a plan. It was a marvelous plan that was really going to impact all of the nations, not just Israel. It was going to impact you and me. We're going to come to faith. We're going to know Jesus Christ because of what they did, and how those people came into the promised land, and how those people, eventually that lineage of Christ is going to come, and eventually he's going to die on the cross, and eventually we way over here are going to look back on what Christ did. We're going to receive that forgiveness, and we're going to have eternal life guaranteed for us. It wasn't just about meat and them. It was about the salvation of the world. I think another way God teaches that is through the church. I think church is meant to be inconvenient. It's inconvenient to meet weekly. It's inconvenient to go to choir practice or small group or whatever it might be. God never intends to fit into our schedule. And that's often the problem. If it's convenient, we arrange it. If not, we don't. But don't you know that that is the major downfall of the nation of Israel? Do you remember what happened when Solomon was king? And you remember the nation was split in two as Jeroboam went to the north and Rehoboam went to the south. You remember the nation was split in two. You know the very first act of the king, Jeroboam, you know what he did? All Israelites were required 3 times a year to travel down to Jerusalem, just outside of Bethlehem. And they were required to appear before the Lord 3 times and worship there and sacrifice there. So you know what Jeroboam did? It was genius. I don't want my people in the north, because they had 10 tribes up there. I don't want my people going down to the south, to Jerusalem, to sacrifice, to worship. If they do, they might stay there. So you know what he did? He set up 2 false places of worship in the north. And that's where idolatry and Samaria, all that stuff, that's where it all came from. Listen, God knew that it was going to be inconvenient for people of the north to travel, much more inconvenient for them than those people in Bethlehem that just have a few miles to walk. These people would have to walk perhaps for weeks to get there, 3 times a year, every year, without fail. But Jeroboam knew he could appeal to the convenience of the people, to their chocolate milk. And it corrupted and ruined an entire nation. You see, these people are in the desert for a reason. They're being tested, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Just like God said, Adam, Eve, you can have and partake of every tree in the garden, but this one tree you may not have, you may not partake of. And it was that thing that they wanted most, even though they had all of this around them. But you see, God's goodness was being tested. Do you really trust that God is good? That He's providing, that He's satisfying, that He's enough? Or do you want something else? God wasn't trying to tempt them, because He can't tempt them. God wasn't trying to hurt them or harm them. He was trying to fortify their faith and allow them to begin to experience who God is so that they could prioritize God's way of doing things, not their own, so that they could be bigger than those who just live for chocolate milk or meat. 1 Peter 1:7 says it this way, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God wants to perfect your faith. He wants to perfect your trust in Him. And so He places these people in the desert for a reason. And He provides them with manna for a reason. And He withheld meat for a reason as well. At least for a time. But when we get into this, it's all about me. Oh, we are so susceptible to this infectious disease overtaking our heart and ruining our speech and dominating our lives. And God has instituted different entities and different institutions and set up different things to try to get us out of that. To try to help us to see, Bruce, it's more, life is more than just you. Or I just want more. Look at verse 5. Look what they say. They say, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. And now we got to eat this miracle bread from heaven every day. Sad. Now, maybe they did do some fishing in some of the canals. Likely they did have some fish. But the point was God's provision wasn't enough for these people. Just like for Adam and Eve, it wasn't enough. Every tree in the garden, they wanted that tree too. And they begin to likely romanticize their life. Doesn't it happen many times to us? Oh, it was so fantastic in the past. I remember as a youth pastor coming and talking to the kids and meeting them. And they were telling me how great it was in the past and how much they loved Chris, who was the former youth pastor, and talking to him or whatever. Well, I knew Chris. And so I called him one day and I said, hey, Chris, I'm talking to this person in the youth group, and they're saying, you know what Chris told me? Ah, they never even came. I didn't know them. They just romanticized the past. They didn't have this great relationship or what have you. They just wanted more. And so these people here, they just want more. And so they say in verse 6, but our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, they were creative with this manna. They boiled it, they baked it, they ground it. Scripture says that it tasted like cake. But these individuals were minimizing what God had given. Manna from heaven. Listen, think about this. Every single day, these people experienced a miracle for 40 years. Can you imagine that? I know that you have had that thought in your life one time. If I could only experience a miracle from God, I would believe. These people experience a miracle from God every single day for 40 years. I'm not even talking about the Red Sea. I'm not even talking about watching Moses tap a rock and just water come out. I'm not talking about all those marvelous things that happened to them and the plagues that they saw and the incredible works of God. I'm talking about just an everyday average miracle for 40 years of your life. Not to mention seeing God in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night every day. 40 years. But still, it's not enough. They wanted more. Listen, when George Mueller fed those 3,000 orphans for 30 or so years, they probably didn't have banquets like kings. But they did have their daily bread. And they were fed breakfast and lunch and dinner from miraculous answers to prayer for 30 years. Perhaps they didn't dine from the King of England's table, but they did eat from the King of the universe's hand. And so too is it with us. What more can God give you? He's given you Christ. What more can He give? Sometimes the symptom is complaint. I just forget what I deserve. And I know I'm guilty of this. I forget that somehow I think I'm all polished up now and I'm a better person than I used to be. And I forget the fact that I murdered a baby through an abortion at age 18. I forget the fact that my life was filled with lying and cheating and all kinds of immorality. And somehow now I'm a little bit better and a little bit more acceptable. And I forget that just one sin, that he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. I forget that I deserve God's wrath. I forget that I deserve God's judgment. I forget that I deserve to have fire fall down from heaven upon me. But look what happens. This complaining infected the people, but now Moses has been infected too. And Moses heard the people weeping, verse 10, throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. And Moses was displeased. So here we enter into Moses' complaint of this part of the passage. And Moses begins to say to God, listen, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? And you lay this burden of this people on me. Verse 12, he says, did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, then kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. It's infected Moses. And Moses says that he would rather die than have to deal with difficulty. Now think hard for a second here. Perhaps you're going through a season where it's very difficult for you to deal with a difficult teenage boy or a teenage girl in your family. I want you to remember something as we're looking at this passage. Moses had two sons of his own as well. But he also had to care for 2 million people. Listen, of which only 2 over the age of 20 will make it to the promised land. All the rest will die because of unbelief. Moses has a brother who leads the entire nation into idolatry. When he entrusts them with the nation, he goes up to receive the Ten Commandments, talk to God. Why he's up there? Aaron, his good pal, buddy, right-hand man, leads the entire nation into idolatry. His sister thinks she should be leading, and so she complains against Moses till God strikes her with leprosy. Then Moses has to intercede and say, no, God, please heal her, to which God heals Miriam, his sister, of leprosy. His cousin Korah causes an uprising. The whole congregation turns against Moses, so much so that God opens up basically the belly of the earth, and the earth swallows Korah and all of his followers. The congregation begs for 40 years to go back to Egypt because it's such a great place where they were slaves. The congregation wants to stone him at one time. They're constantly complaining and bickering. And Moses is over and over and over and over and over again having to play the good guy. Having to intercede for them. Having to be that man. God, don't strike them out. God says, Moses, I'm tired of these people. I am going to totally wipe all of them out. I'm going to fulfill my promises because I'm going to raise up a nation out of you. At that moment, if I was Moses, I'd say, all right, well, you're God. That's not what Moses does. Moses says, let my name be blotted out, that they be saved. Please forgive them. But Moses, listen, at age 40, he wanted to lead. And so that's when he kills the Egyptian and then he flees. But at age 80 at the burning bush, he's wisened up some. He wanted no part of going to Egypt. And he begged God to send somebody else. He never asked for this leadership role. But this was God's plan for Moses. Just as it is his plan for you. In whatever circumstance you find yourself in. And you can see where Moses would say, I'd rather die. I'd rather these things just go away. This is just too heavy for me. It's too difficult for me. But God's plan is not only to transform those people, but also to transform Moses. To teach Moses about himself. And listen, that's where Moses is going to learn in Exodus 32. That the whole event in Exodus 32 and 33 of the golden calf where Moses says, listen, blot my name out. Please save them. Moses is becoming like God. It's the same thing the Apostle Paul says. Remember, oh, that I wish my name would be blotted out, that my fellow Jews would be saved. Why? Because they're becoming more and more like God. Because it's God who said in the form of Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I will receive their full penalty. I will receive their punishment. Let me receive their punishment and they receive complete forgiveness. Moses is in processing. That process involves these people. And as hard and as difficult as it is, Moses, Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Yes, they were difficult. But look what God had done. He appeared there in Egypt to save his people. They're in Egypt because God saved them. Remember with the story with Joseph. But not only that, he leads them out. He's leading them to the promised land. He has direct interaction with the people. He's providing them the law and water and food, his physical presence and miracles. Moses, when you're feeling this way, remember what God has done. Remember his provision. Not just for the people, but also for you, Christian. Remember God's provision for you. Remember His Son Jesus. Remember His cross. What if God gave up? Moses, what if God died? And there's a sense in Moses' prayers, he is offering this to God. There's a sense where Moses is coming to this realization and conclusion as he's working through these complaints that are just in his heart. And he begins to realize, what if this, what I'm saying, would be true of God? Look at verse 13. This is the verse that caught my eye. Earlier this week, Moses said, where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Moses, verse 21 says, the people among whom I number 600,000 on foot, and you've said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Moses, don't you remember as you stood on the bank of the Red Sea and you had the staff in your hand and God said, hold forth your staff, and the waters of the Red Sea parted, and that horde of people, 2 million strong, crossed the Red Sea And then you stood on the other side of the shores. You saw the Egyptian army, the greatest, strongest army in the world, pursuing you. And you watched as those waters fell upon them and destroyed them. Do you not remember how many miraculous signs God has given? Listen, I could understand this remark at the burning bush when Moses is saying, listen, I'm slow of speech, God. I don't want to go. I don't speak well. I don't want to speak in front of those imposing courts in Egypt and Pharaoh. I can understand it. But now, Moses, after all that God has done, after he's proven his faithfulness to you time and time again. How about you, Christian? After all that God has done and the many times he's provided for you financially, spiritually, emotionally, when he's totally surprised you, when he's loved you, when you have not deserved it, now you're not going to believe? But Moses is looking to his own resources. He says, they're too heavy for me. But listen, until we realize that things are too heavy for us, we'll never experience God. Until we realize that it's too much, we'll never experience God's muscle. We'll never experience His strength, His grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it this way, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know what the key of that whole passage is? It's not just the fact that, hey, no temptation has seized you that's not common to man. That doesn't mean every single person has your same temptation. That doesn't mean that. It means your temptation is common to man. Other people have it too. You're not alone. But you know where the power is in that verse? It's not the fact that He's going to provide this way of escape so that you would endure it. It's not the fact that no temptation is going to come upon you that's not common to man, and that God is going to not tempt you beyond your ability. Those are all important, and those are all good, and those are all reassuring. But you know the one part of that verse that is so powerful? God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. Moses, God is faithful. It's not too hard for Him to supply food for 2 million people, to give them meat. But Moses tries to figure it out with his mind. He tries to reason it through. And he says, is there enough cattle? Are there enough fish in the sea for this to happen? I don't see how it could ever happen, he says. That's the problem. That we often tremble and fail and fall. Listen, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 33 through 35. Moses has learned this lesson. And in his last speech to the people of God, right before he's going on the top of Mount Nebo to die, as they are about to cross the Jordan River, Moses isn't allowed to go into the Promised Land. And he reads the people the law. And he reminds them of everything that God has done. And the book of Deuteronomy is all about that speech that Moses gave to those people. But Deuteronomy 4, 33 through 35 say this. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and that there is no other besides Him. He's saying, remember! Remember what God did in your lives that you were privy to. You saw it. You experienced it. He was faithful. And when you go into that promised land and your knees begin to shake and you begin to wonder, is God going to come through this time? That same God that came through last time will come through this time. You can trust Him. Christian, if God gave His own Son,
in order to meet your greatest need. Do you not think He's willing to meet you right where you're at even today? Can you see why God's anger is burning? Question my sovereignty. Question my wisdom. But don't question my goodness. I love you. I proved it. I am good. And you can trust me. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. You are mine. You bear my Son's name. And I will do whatever it takes to pull you through. Stop focusing on me. I'm amazed at God's response. I'm amazed at God's patience. You know what He does? He does what He always does. He provides helpers for Moses. And He says, I'm going to take my Spirit that's on you, Moses. Call 70 among the elders. Bring them here. And I'm going to place my Spirit upon them. And Moses, they're going to help you. They're going to help you administrate. They're going to help you do these things. God's Ruach, or God's Spirit, is now going to be put on other people for this task. God often provides His people who are endued with His Spirit as a means of provision for Moses. Moses, I love you. I'll take my Ruach, my Spirit, the same Ruach that was breathed into Adam, that brought forth an animated life. I'll place that on other people. I'll take care of you, Moses. And then you know what He does? Amongst these people who are complaining for meat. Verse 31 says, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, about 2 cubits or 35 inches, 1 yard, 3 feet above the ground. And the people rose all that day and night and all the next day, and they gathered quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Now, whether these quail were caught in this wind and they were exhausted and they were only hovering about 3 feet high, the people just came and swatted them and gathered them, or whether they were 3 feet high, they're prepared for the people. There's a little ambiguity in the Hebrew language. But what's important is to note is this, that the people gathered this meat. One homer was about one donkey load. I've read where a donkey can easily carry 30% of their weight. So perhaps nearing hundreds of pounds. But each one, the person who gathered the least, gathered 10 of those. 10 donkey loads full of meat. It took them over 2.5 days, 2 million people strong, to gather all the meat. Moses, my arm is not too weak or too short to provide for these people, though you cannot see it, though you cannot understand it. Moses, I am great. You know what's amazing? Here's what's amazing. Remember how God provided for Moses with His Ruach, His Spirit? That same word, Ruach, means spirit, wind, or breath. That same Ruach provided for the people. That same wind blew. It was God's Spirit that was providing for His people. His Ruach was on display in the midst of God's people. The same Ruach, the same Spirit that is there for the Christian And we all, with unfailed face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Christian, God is transforming you into a faithful believer. One who is more aware of God's goodness, His wisdom, His power, His love, His forgiveness, His presence, than the chocolate milk you don't have. And God says that this is of the Lord. Spirit. There's consequences for complaining, however. And our chapter ends in a sad note. God had told these people that they're crying for meat. And they're scorning His provision. They're mocking His goodness. And He says that they shall not eat just meat for one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days. He says, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you've rejected, this is why, you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? This is what's so grievous, because God was in their midst. He was providing for them. It's if they're saying, we want nothing to do with you, God. It's not so much the provision. It's not so much the manna. They're rejecting God. It's as if they're standing before the cross of Christ and saying, Jesus, I want nothing of your sacrifice. You can stay on the cross for all I care. And so verse 33 says, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. And that place where this happened was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving. They could not bury their complaint. So their complaint buried them. How different it is. Different it is for the follower of God. Complain is a poison to the follower. But God says to His people, oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And tasting His provision, those people tasted His judgment.